Now, last night, we got to page 6. We didn't go very fast, I guess, last night. Down to the section G. Whom do you pray to? It's helpful to know whom to pray to. It is helpful to know what to call God. I have many names. I'm T.W. I'm friend. I'm prof. I'm doc. I'm daddy. I'm honey. I have many names. I'm Pawpaw. And I can tell what kind of mood somebody's in when they speak to me. Sometimes by what they call me. When my wife says, honey, I get excited. When she says, T.W., I know to look out. And what does that mean? What does that illustrate? It means that we have a relationship. It means that the nuances and the delicate shading of that relationship will be shaped by each passing moment. And God is a person. Our relationship to God should be shaped by each passing moment. And we have many titles by which to call him. I hear people constantly using nothing but the title God, which is not even his name. That is a description of his being. Father, at least, is a name that describes a certain kind of relationship. And yet we should use, I think, even more than that. Now, down there, whom do we pray to? Specifically, of course, all of us know our Father. I'm often asked, should we pray to the Son? That is in the Scripture, again and again and again. These words, as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Most of the prayers in the New Testament, if they use the word Lord, it is referring to the person of Christ rather than to the Father. So whenever you see a prayer that refers to the Lord, as in Acts 9, especially there verse 10, it is referring to the Lord Jesus. Yes, we do pray for the Lord Jesus. You should read these prayers. I think you will learn from them. For example, in that prayer, Paul does not argue Paul's case. You'd think he would. Now, Paul, I want to tell you what I've done to Paul. God does not argue Paul's case. He simply argues his case, God's case. There's no refutation of Ananias' arguments in there. Now, we are to pray in the Spirit. We heard that beautifully taught this morning. I try very hard to avoid saying that which is self-evident. There are many things that you should know just by virtue of your ability to intuit spiritual knowledge. You know that the Holy Spirit will not abide in a prayerless person. It would make no sense for him to fill somebody who is not going to pray. So read these scriptures. Praying in the Spirit is according to his mind, according to his purposes. Now let me give you some things that happen when we do it. It is recognized by an inexorable forward movement. It's spontaneous. The mind does not wonder if the Spirit is in control. The Spirit has a grip on the person. The Spirit has a marvelous way of focusing attention. And we need to turn to him constantly, relating every word of the Bible directly to us. He is the one that relates the Bible to us. We heard that also this morning. He destroys inattention. If we are filled with the Spirit, this will bring a transparent openness to discover God's purposes. It destroys self-consciousness. It even destroys self, period. It reflects the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit destroys selfishness. And I've got down there those prayers that I mentioned last night. And such submission that what you say may surprise you on page 7, because he can lead only into truth. Now, Paul very often prayed to the Father and to Christ together. I hope you'll do that. You probably haven't done that, but this is a beautiful way of praying, to pray to the Father and the Lord Jesus together. Then to God in the role that supplies need. Notice how many times in the Psalms God is given a name. Lord of the harvest, God of my master Abraham, God of Israel, Father, the one there during affliction, is very lovely. He is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort in Paul's prayer there. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12 is a marvelous prayer. This is the prayer that's accompanied, that's right there where Paul goes into all of his suffering. We have this treasure in earthen vessels in order that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. No one could have written this prayer except someone who knew the surpassing greatness of the power of God. To know the riches of His glory. I will never forget when I discovered Ephesians 1:18. I memorized it immediately. It is so exciting. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Look at all these names. The God of peace. I have up in the prayer room of my room, at my home, I have all of the, not all, but many of the Yahweh names of God. Yahweh Rohi, Yahweh Shammah, Yahweh Rohi, all of those names that you've probably studied it in your Bible classes. And I take it back. I did not get that in a Christian bookstore. Now that I think about it, a friend of mine painted it for me. But you might like to try to look in Christian bookstores for those things. I like to use the names of Jesus in prayer. Each of them means something different. I gave quite a few of the names of Christ last year when I was here and urged you to use them in the many different ways. Each of them means something different. Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4:2. If you have difficulty understanding your righteousness in Christ, use that name. Bright and Morning Star, Revelation 22:16, means hope. If you need hope, look up and call out, Bright and Morning Star, Dayspring from on high. Luke 1:78 refers to His desire to enlighten. I use these names with great joy, and it certainly does make my prayer time come alive because it means I have a relationship with God. Do you see what I mean there? Don't just always say the same thing. Now we pray in the legal worth of Jesus' name. In His last discourse, our Lord said, pray in my name 5 times. Now, a command from God, folks, is also a promise. Anytime God commands us to do something, we know we can do it. A command from God is also an invitation. A command is a promise, is an invitation. I love to find these. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It glorifies Jesus. And when I pray, I say, Lord, does it glorify You? That is now our name. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. How can that be? What does that mean? Have you ever washed dishes? And all the ladies have. Maybe I'll ask. Men, have you ever washed dishes? Now, I want you to tell me what happens when you take a cup and you submerge the cup face down in the water. Does the water come out, or rather the air come out, or does the air stay in the cup? The air stays in the cup if you put the cup face down in the water. The water is in the cup. The cup is in the water, but the water is not in the cup, do you see? Now, if you put the cup right side up down in the water, swoosh, what happens? The water is in the cup. The cup is in the water. We will never understand many aspects of God's existence. How omnipresence can be local is very hard for us to take in. It's because we don't have the vocabulary. Oh, by the way, I think I'm going to tell you a secret. I told Elaine this afternoon. I'm not telling many people this yet. I'm going to write a fantasy that's going to give us some new insights, I think, into the nature of God. I won't tell you about it now, but it sure is going to be exciting when I write it. We don't understand how omnipresence, or for that matter, any of the other all things of God, can become so focused. That's very hard for us to take in. Omnipresence doesn't mean local. Omnipresence means everywhere, doesn't it? But God focuses Himself. He focuses even His very being. Now, Christ is in us. just like the water's in the cup. But we are in Christ, just like the cup is in the water. Our joy is in His glory. In each of these scriptures, won't you, in that day you will ask me no question. Truly I say to you, if you ask anything of my Father in my name, He will give it to you. See, that's in Christ's stead. What He's saying is, if God the Father wanted to do something for Jesus, what would He do? He would answer our prayers. If they're in His name. And did you get that? If God the Father wanted to do something for Jesus, what would He do? That verse tells us, John 16:23-24. He would do whatever we ask in His name. That's why it's so important. Now, it's very important that we seek the glory of the Lord Jesus, rejoicing, as we saw this morning in Acts 4, that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. We didn't see that this morning. We saw the prayer that led to that. Now, it does reflect not a ritual. These stories are so important. You know, in 2 Kings 5, do you remember the story of Naaman? He came, Elisha prayed for the healing, and of course Naaman, the Gentile, was healed. Then Naaman said, "Now what do I owe you?" And Elisha said, "Nothing." So Naaman left. But Gehazi, the servant sitting over there on the side, said, "Oh no, he could have really got something out of that." So as soon as he could slip safely away, he went tearing after Naaman, and he told him two men have come, and my master wants to know if you'll give him a talent of silver, and two changes of clothes. And naturally, Naaman was delighted to do that, but when Gehazi got back, Elisha asked and exposed what he had done. What did he do? He used Elisha's name outside of Elisha's character. We can't do that. We cannot use Jesus' name outside of Jesus' character. The Acts 19 chapter, the seven sons of Sceva heard Paul praying in the name of Jesus, and they said, "That's fantastic. Let's try it." And the demon beat them up. He leaped on them. Now, the name Jesus appropriates everything that is in the character of God. The perfect, total, complete revelation of God is in Jesus Christ. It places us in that long line, Genesis 4:26, "And to Seth a son was born, and he named him," what, "Enosh?" Do you remember what that name means? It means man in his weakness. And then man began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, the name always indicates identity. When we act like the world, we are identifying with the prince of this world. When we act like Jesus, we are identifying with Him. So we acknowledge all things as being in control in the same way that Jesus did. We're acting just like Jesus did. Can you imagine Jesus being ungrateful or unfruitful? It appropriates all that God has done for us in Christ the Beloved. Now, on the matter of faith, I would really like to mention that what He said there in John 15:7, "If you abide in me and my plural words abide in you." I really believe the best way to know the Word of Christ is to get into the Bible and to see what His kind of pattern is. What kind of thing does He do? We're going to come back to faith. I don't think I will say more about that later, but I did talk about unity last night. You know, we rally about everything. We'll rally about orange juice. Have you tasted? Have you been to? Did you see so-and-so? It's amazing what we'll rally around. We'll rally about anything but the name of Jesus. But that is the name that we rally around. It's the unity agent. Now, here's some attitudes that God requires. The Muslims have to face Mecca. The word attitude means a facing. My telephone rings, and the voice says, "T.W., this is Dick Ely in Asheville. Well, I'm in Fort Worth. Now, do I have to say, Asheville. What direction is Asheville? I'd better turn and face Asheville if I'm going to talk to Dick. Do I have to do that? No, I don't have to do that. It's wonderful. These attitudes, God is local. He is with us. He is right there. I never get over the miracle of how God can hear prayer. And what's the first attitude? Belief. I'm going to be as blunt as I know how to be here. When we refuse to believe God, we are saying God is a liar. That's just what it amounts to. If we think God is a liar, we're saying that He is mocking us when He has made these promises. That's why I want you to get into the words of Christ. Many years ago, I made a commitment to the Lord, and I spent about 2 years immersed in my red letter edition, just the red letters, so I could get used to the kind of thing He said. Belief is the basis of the relationship, just like it is in marriage or in parenthood or in friendship or anything else. Hebrews 11:6. How many of you know that verse from memory? Let me see your hands. Everybody who knows 11:6 from memory. Oh. Well, I didn't plan to do this, but I think I'd better make a homework assignment. I want to assign you to memorize. Every Christian ought to know 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe two things. He must believe that God is. Now, if God says, I am, what does that mean? It means that I say, you are. It means that I say to others, He is. The implications of that are very far-reaching. But there's a second thing that we must believe, and that is that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Let me give you a definition of faith. Therefore, in the light of what this verse says, in the light of what the Bible says, you know what faith is? Faith is simply holding God to His Word. Faith is simply holding God to His Word. I do not believe that we can have full, true biblical faith if we do not believe the written record. This is one reason why I am an inerrantist, as I have tried to pray through and think through these dreadful days we're in. If you will face the logical conclusions, the only logical alternative to inerrancy is humanism. I don't know whether you've studied humanism, folks, but it would do you well to find out what they're really saying. That is the only alternative we really have. We've either got to believe men or we've got to believe God. Now, which are we going to do? And that's why I've chosen. It is a matter of the will. Now, believing is receiving. There are heavenly promises and there are earthly promises. And I love this Matthew 11, this wonderful story of the mountain being cast into the sea, or of the fig tree being cursed. What did the Lord say? All things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to them. Those words were not given to Moses or Elisha or Elijah. It was Jesus Himself who said it. Wavering is the opposite of God's character. Now, very, very important. I don't know whether you've realized how many times the little word according to occurs in the Bible. One time I got my concordance and I went through and wrote down every time the Bible says according to. It's amazing. And especially where Jesus is concerned. Faith is a measuring cup. Be it done unto you according to your faith. Nothing is impossible with God. That's a promise. We tried to teach our daughter Bible promises. We tried to teach her to seek these Bible promises and to claim them, to keep a record of them. And she married in 1976. She married Steve Monroe. Steve was at that time finishing up his senior year in Texas A&M to become a naval officer. But on Thursday, before he was supposed to graduate, my telephone rang in May of 1977. And Melina, that's her name, my daughter said, "Dad, we need the strangest Bible promise there is." And I said, "Well, what is that?" And she said, "We need a verse that tells us that God is the God of the Pentagon." And I said, "Whatever has happened?" She said, "We just found out this afternoon that in order for Steve to get his commission, he was supposed to have submitted an application in quadruplicate 6 weeks ago." It had to be 6 weeks ago. It takes the red tape of the Pentagon that long to process these applications. But we didn't know it. They didn't tell us, and somehow we did not get the word. Now, he's going to graduate, and he won't get the commission. And I said, "Well, when is the commissioning?" She said, "Saturday." Well, this was Thursday night. And I said, "Well, why don't you just go ahead and turn in the application now?" She said, "Dad," how many of you ever heard that? "Mom." She said, "You know, the Pentagon, you know, red tape. You know how long it takes them to do anything. But first of all, we can't even get it up there. We're in College Station and they're in Washington. They're in D.C. Second place, if we did get it up there, there's no way that they could process that much red tape and get it back tomorrow. It would have to be back tomorrow." And she said, "Is there a verse that says God's the God of the Pentagon?" I said, "There sure is." I said, "No, right." Because you see, I saw a chance. We had taught her all of her life, and now was the chance to demonstrate what God can do for her. Parents, we need to do these things for our children. And I saw, first of all, I saw Steve was innocent in his oversight. He did not do that deliberately. It was not a sin. It was not his fault. But also I saw a chance to show Melina how faith works. So I said, "Yes, there is. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" She said, "All flesh." "Yeah, I see. All flesh. At least the Pentagon is flesh." I said, you know it's flesh." So I said, "Now let me lead us in prayer." I was afraid to. What I wanted to do was to demonstrate rather than require it of her at that particular point in her growth. And so I prayed. And I said, "Lord, we present to you the fact that Steve is caught in a situation he did not create. And Lord, I have no idea how, in your wisdom, you can get those quadruplicate forms to Washington by tomorrow morning. But you are the God of all flesh, and I know you can do that. I'm so grateful. And Lord, in Jesus' name, we claim your own word." And then, Father, in spite of what flesh usually does with quadruplicate forms, I really ask you, Lord, right now, to you, I want this one time, I want your local presence to be expressed in the processing of some papers. And in Jesus' name, I ask, believing you, that those papers get processed and back to College Station tomorrow. And I can hear her go say, "Whew." She said, "God will do it, won't he?" And I said, "Yes, he will." So we hung up. Now, the next day, I had to make the decision whether I would drive down there to the commissioning. I could have called her to see what happened. But I wanted her so much to learn what God has been teaching us. So we got in the car and we drove the 3 hours from Fort Worth to College Station. She sauntered out very casually, like this happened every day. And was talking about all kinds of little nothings. Finally, I couldn't stand it. I said, well, how do you do it? What did God do? She said, well, this morning when we woke up, it dawned on us that one of the oil companies out here has a telex machine. We called, asked if we could use it. They said, yes. We telexed it. They processed the orders. They telexed them back. And his name is on the roster. And before I get through tomorrow night, you're going to find out, folks. I tell you, I realize that there is considerable excitement out there in the world. But I'll take spiritual excitement anytime to what Satan can give. There's one thing about my life. It's not dull. Now, look on top of page 9. Faith changes behavior. The Greek word for receive is exactly the same word for take. And after I called, I mean, after my daughter called me and after we talked on the telephone, I had to decide, am I going to go? Well, I went. We have to act in faith. And glory of glories is Jesus' faith. Faith comes by hearing. So faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Oh, exalt, just immerse yourself in the word of Christ. In 1969, I was driving across central Spain, and the Blessed Spirit convicted me of my own lack of faith. It was in the summer, and I said, Lord, I'd like to have faith. I'm not sure I know how, but give me faith. Show me what it is. And the very first verse that the Lord took me to was this very verse, Romans 10:17. That was when I got immersed in the red letter edition. Without anxiety, that faith can't assume the responsibility. When we're anxious for something, we are assuming the responsibility. We are thinking God can't really do it, that I've really got to be the one to do it. That's what the word anxiety means. Now, folks, let me tell you something. Satan knows that the easiest way to keep our minds off of God is to fill our mind with needs and anxieties. It seems to me that he will use that even more than he will use other things. Let me keep moving very quickly. Humility. Very important attitude. Now, the secret to humility is seeing God. The secret to humility is seeing God. If we ever once see who God is, humility becomes the most natural of all the attitudes we could possibly think about. The reason people aren't humble is because they don't know God. You cannot know God and be proud. There are a number of pathways to it. Brokenness is a pathway to it. A very important pathway to it. The test that has come to mean the most to me personally regarding this particular attitude, humility, is in John 12:43. John tells us that the Pharisees were seeking to please men rather than God. They wanted to please men rather than God. And it suddenly dawned on me, well, what about T.W.? What does my life really say? If I stood before God, what would my fruit of the last years say? Whom have I been trying to please? The secret to humility is seeing God. The test of humility is whom do you want to please? And the greatest test that you can give yourself on humility is one simple little question. Would you rather look good to God or rather look good to men? That's it. Would you rather look good to God? That is the test. Or would you rather look good to men? That is a very hard test. I was teaching in where was I? Durant, Oklahoma last summer. And when we took a break, a little lady came down. She had tears in her eyes. She said, T.W., when you said that, she said, I have really tried to give my life completely to the Lord. I thought I had done everything possible. But when you said that, I had to say, no, I'd rather look good to my Sunday school class. I'd rather look good to the church. She said, I never knew that I didn't really want to please God. I thought in pleasing my Sunday school class, I wanted to please God. And I said, no, in pleasing God, you can minister to your Sunday school class. She said, well, what'll I do? Now, you'll be shocked at the answer. She said, what'll I do? And I said, nothing. Don't you try to do anything. If you do anything, it'll be in the flesh. You can't. Who can? Who can? Do you know who can? God can. When you find a problem like that, folks, don't try to screw up an attitude. I will be disciplined. I will witness. I will be humble. I will get up and have my quiet time, whatever. I am terrified of the flesh. And the better I know the Lord, the more abhorrent it becomes to me to see what it does in the body of Christ. Humility is very, very important. And that's why we kneel. I think the body ought to pray as well as the mind. I like to get every part of me. Praying is a whole thing. When we kneel, we are demonstrating humility. I've just realized what the time is. And I didn't get very far. Well, what I'd like to do, really, before we go further, we're on page 9 now. Before we go further, I think it would be appropriate again to ask if you have questions about anything I've said tonight. You've been asking such very spiritual questions. I'm very grateful. They've been very outstanding. Edmund? I lift up my hands. I pray face down like Abraham. I pray on my knees. There have been a very few times when I will pray standing. I pray we're talking about quiet time right now. Some of you have heard me tell about one time that I was going through a crisis. And I wanted my friend to sup with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, do you remember that? How many of you have heard that story? Jane's not, yeah, okay. Maybe I ought to tell it right quick. I will, real quick. Very hurriedly. Dick, I promise to get through in time, but we went through a real dreadful financial crisis of unexpected things in 1974. And one thing led to another. I won't go through all that I went through, but it was a matter of an accident that our daughter was in. It was a matter of an abscessed tooth that required a root canal and all kinds of things. We didn't have the money to pay for it. We got deeper and deeper in debt, and we were worried. And God was teaching us some real lessons out of it. But I was also going through a crisis at that time of wanting to be a missionary. And so one day Laverne and I were at lunch, and I just said kind of casually, you know, as bad as God needs missionaries, I wonder why he won't let me be a missionary. And Laverne said, well, have you talked to him lately about it? And I said, well, no, of course not. I did that back in 1968 and again in 1970. Don't you remember? We prayed and prayed, and God made it very evident that he wanted us at seminary. I'm not going to talk to the Lord about rebellion. So Laverne said, well, it seems to me that if you can't talk to the Lord about something that means so much to you, you better quit teaching in your seminars that he's a friend, because you can talk to a friend. I said, excuse me. I got up, I walked to the stove. I made 2 cups of bouillon. I took both cups back to my prayer room. I sat down at this chair and put 1 cup of bouillon at this table. And I sat over in another chair across from it with my bouillon. What did Jesus say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, let him open the door, and I will come into him, and I will sup with him. What do you do with a friend? Why, you have a Coke. You have a cup of bouillon or a coffee or something or another. So I sat down there with that cup in my hand. And I was not sitting. I was not kneeling. I sat, Ed. And I held the cup up, took a sup, and I said, dear friend, I invite you to sup with me. And then I told the Lord Jesus why mission work is so exciting. We had spent the previous summer in Mexico. And he didn't strike me dead. Very graciously, he heard me all the way out. And we got through. I'm going to tell you this. You may get a little shocked when I say it. But I believe I heard the Lord Jesus say, now, I need friends. Would you be a friend to me? And I, of course, I did want to be that. And the Lord said, yes, I need missionaries. But I also need someone to teach the particular mission methodology that you've developed and are teaching, and you're the only one. No one else will do it. If you're my friend, you'll do what I want. And I have never questioned my calling since that particular day. The climax of the story came. We had not been able to pay our daughter's tuition in TCU. It was $900. They send their bills in purple envelopes because their school color is purple. And we had tried to pay it out in $300 a month payments for 3 months, and we couldn't do it. But that last of that month, I opened the mailbox, and there sat that purple envelope. And I think I felt a purple passion. But I had already gotten a second notice that we had not paid. Well, I just couldn't open it. So I took it inside and threw it on a coffee table. Laverne came in, and she saw that purple, and she didn't open it either. And our daughter came home to spend the weekend with us, and she didn't open it either. We just walked around it all weekend. But suddenly on Saturday night, I heard a scream. And I went running into the living room. And my daughter said, read that letter. The exact words of the letter I will never forget throughout all eternity. The words said, dear Mr. Hunt, this is to inform you that a friend who wishes to remain anonymous has paid $900 on your daughter's tuition for this semester. And ever since then, Ed, sometimes I sit and sup. He is. He's a father. He's a friend. He's a brother. Yes, I kneel. And yes, I raise my hands. And yes, I prostrate myself on the floor. I have a relationship, and it varies. Sometimes I call him Master. Sometimes I call him Daddy. Sometimes I just say, Lord Jesus. Sometimes I say, Holy One. Depends on what my relationship is moving through at a given moment. That's a very good question. Does that help any? Okay, anything else? Okay, Bob. Bert, pardon me. That much thought. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time you will. that does bring us to the fact that all our attitudes are active attitudes, aren't they? Faith is active. And in fact, this very morning when I started to pray, I spent several minutes just contemplating God. Who is God? What can He do? How much can He do? What is agape? And I guess, Bert, really, to tell the truth, that would be, in a sense, humbling myself because of the... I like to get in mind where I am. Where you are is really important. The Lord made quite a to-do about being in the right place on this holy mountain. And I want to be there, and I think that that might be what He has in mind, something like that. I hadn't ever thought about that, but I think that's probably right. It's an active thing. Our experience has been that wonderful second beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, is valid. It seems to be a contradiction in terms. Happy are the unhappy. And I shared last year a story of how the Lord had broken us in one particular time. What does a mourner need? Does he need money? Does he need power? What does a mourner need? Comfort. What is the name of the third person of the Holy Trinity? He is the Comforter. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall know the deepest and fullest work of the Holy Spirit. We discovered this in 1974. For the first time. I don't think I will repeat that story. It's rather long, but it involved my wife's difficulty in conceiving of God as a father. Her own father became involved with another woman when she was a child, and became very harsh in his rejection of her. And we came to a crisis where we had to face that in 1974. God used that crisis to teach me that if she had difficulty conceiving of God as a father, then I had the responsibility of letting her see God in the same way that Christ loved the church, let her see Christ in me. And we talked about it. We prayed about it at that time. It was far more difficult than these few words can explain. Out of that came a new approach to marriage on my part. I felt that it was very important that I understand that the husband is to lay down his life for the wife. I wish I could tell you the whole story. If I did, we'd be here a lot longer, and I'd rather not do that. But out of that, from that time on, we approached brokenness seeking for greater stature. We have come to believe now that the greater the trial, the greater the compliment God is paying you. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. And God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. Now, what does that say? It is saying that God has determined not to give us a test we can't pass. Therefore, the greater the test, now what I say is, Father, I can't believe I'm that big. I can't believe you think that much of me. But if you do, I'm very anxious to demonstrate your glory as I pass the test. And I know I'm going to, because He has not let me down. We've been going through this now for 12 years, and every test seems to be harder than the last. A test from God is a compliment. We are to reign with Christ. We are to sit on thrones. And as I said the other night, we're to judge angels. So we are being groomed for royalty. I was reading an article one time when I was in Spain back in 1969 about the training of the little boy prince. It was awful. They told about how they got him up every morning at 5 o'clock. Little boy, can you believe that? He had to do calisthenics in the early morning, a little boy. He was constantly being drilled on 6 European languages, and some of us gripe if we have to learn one. He had to be fluent in 6 European languages. And when he wasn't doing one of those awful things, they were dragging him off to learn protocol. He had to go to this reception or to that tea or to a banquet or what have you. And I said, poor little kid. They won't let him be a little boy. But oh well, he's going to be a king. And suddenly I laid that magazine down. And I thought, and that's what God is doing with me. I've lived in Europe, and I've seen how they, or at least I've read how they train their royalty. Now God is going to be a lot more thorough than a regent of some European throne. Our training is for royalty. Does that say a lot to you? Would you like for me to say more about it in some other direction? They're not fun. I no longer anticipate them for the satisfaction even that I know what lies on the other side. Laverne and I were talking about a friend of ours going through a certain test in Fort Worth. Well, I had to quit. And as we talked about it, it was an awful fire. And we were trying to determine how to pray for this man, a very close friend. And suddenly one of us said, well, the thing about it is, we know what's on the other side of the fire. And so then we started praying for God's purposes to be fully accomplished. Tell you what, let's stop now because I'm real anxious for you to hear this on Dick Brainerd, Brainerd, and I'd like for Dick to be able to have more time. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we praise you. We thank you that we do know that all things are going to work together in ways that we would never have been able to plan. We thank you, Lord, that your wisdom and your knowledge encompasses far beyond our little imagination. But Lord, I'd like to ask you to do one thing for these men and women this week, and that's to turn their imagination a little more cosmic. Help us to see how stern and grand it all really is. And I thank you for the privilege of participating in it. In Jesus' name, amen.